107 or 27?
107. And let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word. We thank you for the grace that you shower us with each day, the love with which you've loved us, and you demonstrated it through your Son, who became a man to die for us on the cross. We thank you for the power you pour into us each day, the work you've given us to do, the gift you've given us, the power you pour into us each day by which to serve you. We thank you for your Spirit who lives inside us. We thank you for making us a temple of God. And we pray, Father, that you build these temples, build them up into a strong house so that when all is said and done, you are glorified through your work in us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalms 107. Yes, I did. Okay. Psalm 107 will be the first passage we go to tonight. I was telling my wife earlier today that I accidentally deleted the slides for this message, but I felt guilty, so I went back and redid them. I confess the sin of guilt, by the way. Now, in our last session, we started a series on overcoming the storms of life and death. This is part two of the series. We'll complete the series this coming Sunday. But it kind of got me thinking about storms. Now, years ago, not long after we moved out here, I remember a storm blew through one night. And the only thing I remember about this particular storm, we had a couple of them that have blown through, but this particular one, I remember hearing that freight train sound of the storm was making, coming through the trees, coming right toward us. And my wife and I immediately went downstairs. But to make a long story short, the storm came and went. We were untouched by it. There were trees down all around us, but our property was safe, and we were safe. Now, we just had a couple storms over this past winter. One of them included the tornado. The destruction was widespread throughout the area, as you all know, but ironically, none of our homes were touched by it. None of our homes or properties were damaged at all, and I haven't heard of anyone who had any real damage to their homes as a result. But the point here is that no matter what the storm consists of or how violent they become, God has total control over the storms. Therefore, God has the power to deliver his people from the storm or through the storm. Now, in our last session, we noted the situation where Jesus and the disciples were on the boat, in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. A great storm suddenly arose. We're going to begin our session tonight by noting a similar situation. In Psalm 107, look at verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves in the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him at the seat of the elders. Now, in the past, I used the phrase, every port of refuge has its price. That phrase applies to the shipping industry as well. Because of the storms that arise on the sea, shipping can be a dangerous undertaking. These storms can cause great concern for even the most seasoned seamen. But one of the advantages here is those who work in the shipping industry have the opportunity to see the power of the Lord to bring about deliverance in the midst of the storm. Now, in verse 25, the psalmist pictures the seamen as being at the complete mercy of God. As they attempt to ride out the storm, the ship seems to rise up to heaven on the crest of the waves, and then it goes down to the depths between the waves. Verses 26 and 27 give us the results. Now, these verses describe a person experiencing great fear. But in their fear, these men called out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. He calmed the storm. He brought them to their destination. The normal response for such individuals is to give thanks. Now, how does this apply today? Well, God doesn't abandon his people. No matter what kind of storms we face, God is our place of refuge. And on top of that, we get to see the power of God coming through to deliver us in the midst of the storms. Now, it's up to God's people to see what God puts before them, to come to know God, and to acquire confidence in God to bring about the best result. Now, we noted this principle in our last session. Tonight's message, as I said, is part two in this short series having to do with storms of life and death. Now, the greatest of all storms that a person can face, and we talked about it on Sunday, is death. And depending on one's perspective, death for most people is fearful. But believers don't have to be afraid of death. Well, why not? Because God is our hope and our confidence in death. In a number of passages, the Bible brings out the fact that death is not a finality for believers. For believers, death is like going through the door of this life and entering into the next. Paul said, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Job knew that after death he would see God. David knew that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Paul said, O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Now, what did Paul mean by that? Well, he meant that since Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, believers who died will at some point be with him in the eternal state. Their bodies, their souls are going to be reunited with their bodies in the grave. And they'll live forever with Jesus. Now, since death had no power over Christ, death has no power over those who are in Christ. Recall what Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, this is the word of God, but here's the point. Knowing and understanding these principles gives us confidence in the face of death. Now, we emphasized the principle of confidence in session one on Sunday. Confidence is one of those virtues God provides to those who are diligent when it comes to growing in the word. And the same principle applies to the same principle that applies to death also applies to life. Confidence in God is converted to courage in face when we're faced with the storms of life. Now, as we noted many times in the past, adversity is inevitable. We're all going to have to deal with adversity at some point in our lives. But the question is how? How do we learn how to deal with the adversities of life? Well, the same way we deal with the problem of death. We come to know God, and we come to know the promises that God makes in the Word of God. And as we come to know God, we come to know that God is truth. God is faithful, and God doesn't change. Look at what the Lord said to the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If God changed, Israel would no longer exist. Those three truths alone tell us that God's promises are guaranteed. Now, look at what God said to the church at Rome in, please go to Romans chapter 8. This is an interesting passage, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. It has confidence written all over it. Paul writes, starting in verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And to these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, first of all, in verse 29, note the word foreknew. Who did God foreknow? Well, he foreknew every believer in eternity past. In God's foreknowledge, God knew that at some point during the lives of these individuals here on earth, that they would make the choice to believe in his Son for salvation. Therefore, in eternity past, God predestined these individuals to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then, through the gospel message, God called them. At the moment they made the choice to believe in God's Son, God justified them. And when they leave this world, God will glorify them. But don't miss this point. Those four verbs, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, they're all in the aorist tense. That's past tense verbs. Now that tells us that in eternity past, all of this was a done deal. In eternity past, everyone who God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. God did all that in eternity past. It's already been predetermined. Therefore, the promise is guaranteed. It's as good as if it already happened. It's as good as if we were in the eternal state right now. It can't be taken back. It can't be withdrawn, because God is faithful and God does not change. What can we conclude from that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? That word "if" introduces a first-class condition. A first-class condition is one that has already been fulfilled. Therefore, God is the almighty, sovereign God of the universe. It stands to reason that no one is greater than God. Therefore, no one has the power to separate us from the love of God. And as a side note, no one can do anything against us unless God allows it. And if God allows it, we will benefit from it. But the point here is the fact that God is for us. The fact that God is for us eliminates fear. Why is there no reason to fear? Verse 32 tells us, he did not spare his own Son. This is the main point in proving that God is for us. In providing his only Son as a substitute for our sins, God demonstrated the ultimate provision for our needs. And he did so when we were his enemies. Now that we've been reconciled to God, how would he not also with him freely give us all things? God has freely given us all things in his Son. Now, following that thinking, we have no reason to fear or to doubt God. In the rest of the chapter, Paul went on to drive the point home. He made it absolutely clear that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But here's the point. This becomes our confidence as we come to know God. And confidence in God overcomes all adversity. Please go to Isaiah 43. How do we acquire confidence in God? By coming to know God and putting our trust in what we've come to know. We've seen the principle throughout the Bible. God is our confidence in the face of danger. This applies to all of God's people. Look at what God said to his people in Isaiah 43, starting in verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." In this passage, Judah was exiled in Babylon. But God was in the process of raising up a leader who would secure Judah's release. Israel is God's chosen people, and God's plan would continue through the returning remnant. Every believer today has been chosen by God. Like Israel, every believer today has a plan to execute. And every believer today has been given everything needed to execute that plan. Now, that includes God's guidance and protection as well. What can we conclude from this? There is no need to fear or to shrink back when faced with danger. This is our confidence. Please go to Matthew 8. All of that is by way of review. What have we seen so far? We've seen that God is our confidence in the face of death, and God is our confidence in the face of danger. Now we're going to see that God is our confidence in the face of sickness. Now, does that mean we're never going to experience sickness, disease, or some kind of health problem? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean God will heal all our infirmities? It doesn't mean that either. But it does mean that God is our confidence in such situations. I've been dealing with back issues for over 15 years now, but I'm still going, I'm still functional. I can still do all the things I need to do. That's because God's power is at work in me. It has nothing to do with me, it has to do with God. I'm still able to function in God's plan, and I firmly believe that this is going to be the case until God chooses to take me home. Our objective, whether in sickness or in health, is to do God's will. This was the case with Israel in the Old Testament. God made promises to Israel. If Israel did God's will, Israel would be blessed. But if she turned away from God in disobedience, she'd be cursed. Now, part of that curse included disease. Look at Exodus 15:26. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Look at Exodus 23:25. "But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst." Now, as we know, throughout most of Israel's history, the people were faithless and disobedient. As a result, they experienced the curse. And in many cases, it involves sickness. When King Uzziah went into the temple and attempted to burn incense, he was struck with leprosy. When Miriam spoke out against her brother Moses, she was struck with leprosy. When the people complained about the manna, God struck them with a plague. Because of the sins of the people, God sent fiery serpents among them. Now, these are just a few of many examples. But in spite of it all, the nation is being preserved through the remnant. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that God preserves us even in sickness. Look at David's words, Psalm 41, verse 3. "The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health." Here we see that the Lord not only sustained David, but also restored him to health. Recall what happened to Moses when he failed to have one of his sons circumcised. God was going to take him home. God was going to put him to death. But after his wife Zipporah took the knife and circumcised the child, God allowed Moses to live. You probably recall the story of Hezekiah. God was going to take Hezekiah home, but Hezekiah prayed to God, and God gave him, extended his life 15 more years. What do we see here? We see that God is our confidence in the face of sickness. Look at David's words, Psalm 103, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." Question. Since God heals disease, why does he allow disease in the first place? Well, one reason might be so that we can see the mighty works of God and offer him praise, as David did in this passage. A second reason might be so that we turn to God in prayer. That's what Hezekiah did, and God came through for him in a fantastic way. A third reason might be so that we serve God. Look at Matthew 8:14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Note that after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, she served him, she waited on him. This brings us to the fourth reason why God might allow disease. God allows disease so that the healing of disease might impact others. Look at verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. That was probably supposed to be on a slide. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Note that the healing of Peter's mother-in-law brought people from all over with various diseases. They come running to Jesus. Look at Mark 1, verse 32. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, in light of what we've already seen, what do we do in the face of some type of sickness or disease? We trust in God to bring about the best result. A fifth reason why God might allow disease is to point out the fact that if Jesus has the power to heal all kinds of physical ailments, physical diseases, physical afflictions, he also has the power to heal man's greatest spiritual need. Look at Matthew 8, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. A sixth reason why God might allow disease has to do with faith. In Matthew 8, a centurion came to Jesus and asked him to cure his servant who had been paralyzed and was in great pain. When Jesus offered to come to the centurion's house to deal with the matter, the centurion replied, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." In other words, the centurion didn't have to see Jesus perform the miracle. He had already believed that Jesus had the power to cure his servant. Now here's where we see a distinction between faith and sight. Paul tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. The spiritual life is a life of faith. On the other hand, people of the world have to see to believe. When Jesus appeared to the disciples who were hiding in a locked room, he showed them the holes in his hand, the nail prints in his hands, and the hole in his side, and they believed. But Thomas was absent that day. When he returned, the disciples told him what had happened, but he refused to believe unless he saw with his own eyes. The next week, Jesus gave Thomas that opportunity, and he believed. But he had to see in order to do so. A couple of years ago, I gave the gospel to someone I knew. His reply was, "I believe in what I can see and what I can touch." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's the reason why many Jews in Jesus' day would not see heaven. They refused to believe. On the other hand, the centurion already believed that Jesus could cure his servant with a word. And his request was granted at that very moment. Our confidence in the face of disease is the fact that God could heal us at any moment. But even if he doesn't, we believe that whatever happens is for the very best. Please go to Acts chapter 3. Those four words are very important. Even if he doesn't. Even if he doesn't, are we still willing to put our faith in him? Someone used to say, where else is there to go? The question stands, where else is there to go? There is nowhere else to go. Seventh, God might allow disease in order to give a hearing for the word of God. In Acts 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple when they came across a man who had been lame from birth. Those who were carrying him were bringing him to the temple gate where he could beg alms. As Peter and John were about to enter the temple, the lame man asked them for alms. But the only thing Peter had that he could give the man was the ability to walk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the man was healed, he entered the temple, praising God, and everyone who was there at the time witnessed this event. This created an opportunity for Peter to deliver the message of salvation. He began by explaining to the crowd who Jesus is and how they turned him over to Pilate to be crucified in exchange for a murderer. But God raised him from the dead. Peter went on to say in Acts 3, look at verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, out of that crowd who heard Peter's message, 2,000 men became saved. This brought the number of Jews who had become saved up to that point to 5,000. But here's where the point emerges. Whatever the affliction, it could be a disease, it could be any kind of ailment, God could use it to bring others to Christ. God could use our afflictions, our ailments, our sicknesses, our diseases to demonstrate the works of God. We saw an example of this in the case of the man who had been born blind in John chapter 9. In spite of the fact that the Pharisees still rejected him, Jesus used the healing of this man to emphasize the fact that he is the light of the world and to prove his deity. Therefore, as unpleasant as sickness is, or disease, or any type of ailment might be, we can find confidence in the fact that God can use these things to bring about something good in our lives and in the lives of others. But here's where a question emerges. What happens when God doesn't heal us? What happens when the affliction lingers on for months or even years? God doesn't heal all sicknesses and diseases. There's times when these things end up in death. What do we do in such cases? Well, this is where we have to fall back on the character and nature of God. We already noted the fact that God is faithful. Therefore, God is faithful to bring about his purpose. I don't believe in chance. I believe that everything that happens has a purpose. And I believe that God's purpose is always for the greater good. God allowed the fall in the garden. But because man fell, God made salvation available to mankind through God's Son. God allowed Joseph to be thrown into a pit and left for dead. And what happened? He ended up being part of God's plan to save a nation. God crippled Jacob in order to break his attitude of self-will and get him to rely on the Lord. Now, following that thinking, it's possible that God might bring some type of ailment into our lives to bring about his greater purpose. We saw an example of this in the case of Lazarus. Please go to John chapter 11. This is another passage we've noted many times. There are great principles that come out of it. Lazarus lived in Bethany with his two sisters, Martha and Mary. In John 11, Lazarus was sick. So Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus to notify him about the situation to come and heal their brother. But from the time the messengers brought the news to Jesus to the time Jesus arrived at Bethany, Lazarus had already died. But here's where God's purpose is in view. Look at John 11, verse 4. Jesus' words, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus made it a little more clear in verse 14. Look at John 11, 14. "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Now, up to this point, Jesus performed many, many miracles having to do with healing. But in doing so, he proved that he didn't have to be right there in the place in order to heal the person. He could heal the person from a distance. We saw this in the case of the centurion's servant. So in the case of Lazarus, if a miracle was called for, Jesus could have performed it from his present location. He didn't have to go to Bethany to perform it. But that would not fulfill God's purpose. Jesus was about to perform the ultimate miracle. This miracle would prove that Jesus has the power over death. It would lend total credibility to everything he said and did up to this point. And it would create an opportunity, a greater opportunity for the people to believe in him and his disciples as well. Not only for the people to believe in him, but for his disciples to believe in him as well. Now, the fact that Martha and Mary lived in Bethany is significant because Bethany was located 2 miles from Jerusalem. That means many Jews from Jerusalem would be there to offer their condolences to the sisters. When Jesus arrived, the sisters went right out to him, and many of the people followed them out. Now, some of them heard about how Jesus healed the blind man, but now questions were being raised in their minds. They reasoned that if Jesus could heal the blind man, then why couldn't he prevent the death of Lazarus? Well, the answer to that question has to do with the salvation of the very people who asked it. I said earlier, I don't believe that anything happens by chance. That same principle applies to the death of Lazarus. Lazarus died so that many people could witness a point that Jesus made clear to Martha back in John 11, verse 25. You have it in front of you. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Note the words, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus taught it. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will no longer hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that those who believe in Jesus Christ are given a brand new life. John tells us in John 1 that in him was life, and that life is the light of men. It seems like a paradox, but the fact of the matter is, a believer's death issues a new life. And no believer will ever die spiritually. He has eternal life. The end of physical life is only a sleep for the body until the rapture, when the physical body in the grave is reunited with the soul and the spirit in heaven. Therefore, we have Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus taught it. Now he's about to prove it. Through the raising up of Lazarus, he would show that although death is real, there is life after death. That's what the phrase, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies," means. And Jesus would demonstrate that fact, that he is the resurrection and the life, through his own resurrection, which would take place in the not too distant future from the raising of Lazarus. Martha knew about the resurrection. She knew about a future resurrection on the last day. But by the raising of Lazarus, Jesus brought it into the present for her. And look at what happened as a result in John 11, verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. The whole point takes us back to God's greater purpose. Jesus could have easily healed Lazarus. But in order to fulfill God's greater purpose, Lazarus died so that by rising again, others would come to see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life and receive life in his name. Now, how do we apply that today? If we should encounter some type of ailment in our lives that God doesn't heal, even though we prayed constantly for healing, maybe it's because God has a greater purpose. How do we respond? We don't get angry and bitter or give up. We continue to be faithful. We strive to grow in the Word and trust God to bring about his purpose. We take an example from Paul's life. We're all familiar with Paul's thorn testing. It's a story we've heard many times, but there's great principles that come out from it. Paul experienced what no man experienced. At one point, Paul was taken up into the third heaven, where he heard inexpressible words. And he lived through that experience. Now, Paul could have become very arrogant because he heard what no man ever heard. So to keep him from becoming arrogant, God allowed a messenger of Satan to give Paul a thorn in the flesh. What did Paul do? He prayed, it tells us, three times. I believe that Paul prayed many times to have that thorn removed. But then Paul recalled something. What he recalled had a connection to God's greater purpose. Paul recalled that God had previously said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why? Because power is perfected in weakness. The thorn made Paul weak. But because Paul was made weak, he was in a position where God could make him strong by the power of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that instead of removing the thorn, God gave Paul the grace to overcome it. What did Paul learn from this? He learned to look at suffering with a different perspective. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 12:9. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, most of us know that Paul experienced some pretty extreme sufferings in his time. But God's words to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," indicated to Paul that no matter what he faced, he knew that he had the grace to overcome it. For Paul, this carried over into confidence in God. That's the whole point of this series. Confidence in God is the key to overcoming both the storms of life and the storms of death. But acquiring confidence doesn't come overnight. It's a process that takes time over the course of our lives. And it actually involves applying the Word of God. Oftentimes it involves being put in situations where we have to trust God to deliver us. Where do we acquire the capacity to trust God when confronted by such situations? Well, we acquire that through the Word of God. The Word of God explains God. Through the Word of God, we see God's work in the lives of saints in past generations. In all the examples we noted in this series, the one principle that stands out is God is faithful to deliver his people. The Word of God gives us the faith to wait patiently for God to come through for us. Through the Word of God, we come to understand that there is nothing God cannot accomplish on behalf of his people. Knowing this and understanding it are two completely different things. We have the power to know, but God gives us the capacity to understand. Knowing doesn't solve the problem. We can know the Bible from cover to cover, but there is no power in knowing alone. Power comes from understanding the Word of God. Understanding is one of those good and perfect gifts that comes down from the Father of lights. Who does God supply with the gift of understanding? Those who highly esteem the Word of God. Those who make the Word of God a priority in their lives. Those who are diligent to receive it when it's being presented. And when it's not being presented, those who are willing to take the time to sit and meditate on the Word of God. That's called striving diligently to grow in the Word. It's through that understanding that we can find calm in the midst of any storm. Please go to Psalm 29. Listen to the illustration. A hurricane lifts 60 million or more tons of water and generates more power every 10 seconds than all the electrical power used in the United States in a year. The hurricane that struck Bangladesh in 1970 produced a tidal wave that killed at least 500,000 people. In 1900 at Galveston, Texas, a hurricane created storm tides that swept 6,000 people to their deaths. Another 1,000 people were drowned in 1954 when a large ferry boat was sunk by a hurricane in Hakodate Bay in Japan's North Island. Now, this gives us some idea of the power of hurricanes. But in Psalm 29, David gives us some idea of the power of God. Look at Psalm 29, starting in verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. As the psalm opens, glory is in view. David is calling on the angels to ascribe glory to the Lord. In other words, give glory to God. Why? Because God is all-powerful. God controls all storms. We just noted the power of hurricanes, but God has total control over hurricanes. We saw how Jesus calmed the winds and the waves with a word. God causes storms, but God is able to bring peace in the midst of storms. Note the number of times the phrase voice of the Lord is used. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord has the power to break the cedars of Lebanon into pieces. The cedars of Lebanon, these were giant trees that grew to a height of 120 feet. They had a circumference of 30 feet. A circumference is the distance around. 30 feet distance around those trees. That's a pretty huge tree. But the voice of the Lord has the power to break them into pieces. Beneath the storm clouds, the earth shakes at the sound of thunder and flashes of lightning. But above the clouds, everything is in peace. This gives us a picture of the storms of life. Storms of life can sweep away people, possessions, everything man works so hard to attain. But those who focus on the Lord dwell above the storms. These storms are tests. They're tests designed to get us to look at God in the midst of the storm. The power to cause storms is available to those who trust, and the power to calm storms is available to those who trust in God. Just as God can cause a storm, he can bring calm to his people. Now, we saw this in this series. The question is, when the storms of life come, and they will, where do we go to find shelter? To our jobs, to our friends, to any form of self-effort? Or we turn to the Lord, do we turn to the Lord who has the power to calm all storms? We'll get back to this on Sunday. We already noted the storms of life that can come at us from the outside. Next time, we'll take a look at the storms that come at us from within. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, again, for the words, for the ability to gather together this evening, and for the words that you've given us to share. Thank you for the power in your word. Thank you for the power that causes us to grow spiritually, the power that causes us to function in grace and love. Thank you for the power that resurrected your Son, Jesus, from the dead, and for the fact that same power works in us. Thank you for the privilege to see your awesomeness and your amazingness. Empower us, Father, to put our confidence in what we see and know to be true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.